Our privilege to be back to speak again in this pulpit. It's always our privilege to be able to stand behind this particular location and expound the scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you that were here last year in the final message which I brought, if you will remember, I ran over a little on the final night. And I didn't forget that, and evidently your pastor didn't either. You notice how he has me scheduled this year? The last speaker tonight, and the first one in the morning, so I'm assuming that I can go on all night long, just take up right where I left off. Is that right? Did you do that way? All right. Wish to speak tonight on a topical message on the subject of responsibility and disability. Responsibility and disability. And for a textual reference, we direct your attention to the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In the study of biblical debates and divisions throughout the history of the Old Testament and New Testament church history, it is observable that most of the divisions are brought about by sincere misunderstanding. Now, it is true that there is hypocrisy in dealing with the Scriptures, but most of the divisions which have been brought about due to the fact that one system of interpretation will take a truth and then drive it to a particular deductive conclusion at the expense of leaving out another truth which is equally taught in the Bible. And then what it has to do with that other system of truth, it has to begin twisting that system of text in order to make it fit in with the other. And this is what happens in the debate between what is the actual cause of a man's salvation. We see a set of scriptures which set forth that it is the result of God's activity. And then there is another set of scriptures which also set forth man's equal responsibility to obey the given commands of God. And thus we have God commanding and working out his own purposes. And at the same time, we have sets of scriptures which seem to imply that if man does not respond to the purposes of God, then the whole thing falls under, like Brother Henry brought out. And so different bodies of men down through the ages have desired to either uphold one of these or the other to such an extreme that both groups have a tendency to fall over backwards into a pit in which they get themselves into. And then extreme statements are made which are not honoring to the advancement of the gospel and only build up straw men in the minds of those which the person may be trying to persuade. And in this topic tonight, this is one of those examples of how the scriptures set forth man's absolute responsibility before God, and yet with equal clarity they set forth his absolute disability to perform his responsibility. So we want to try to deal tonight with that. Now, for example, Christians divide themselves up sometimes into two groups. One will get on one side of the room and one will get on the other side of the room, and one set will choose all the texts dealing with man's responsibility, and another group will choose all the texts dealing with man's disability, and they'll shoot them back and forth at each other. And that accomplishes little, if anything, because both truths are there. Now then, is there a way of trying to see how these harmonize? For example, we can go to the book of Jeremiah 29:13. You don't have to turn there. And there we'll see forth it set forth that man's responsibility is to seek the Lord. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. But then we can go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 and see man's inability, where there it says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So what do we got? A stalemate? What do we then just pull our Bibles in two and one set takes this and one the other? Is that where we end? We can go to Matthew chapter 11 verse 28 and we see man's responsibility to come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But we then can go to John 6 and see man's inability to come to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We can see the Bible set forth that man is responsible to choose good. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. But then in John 15, 16, we see man's inability to choose when Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. We can see that man's responsibility in the Scripture is to will or desire after eternal life. Revelation chapter 22, 17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But then we see also the same Scriptures which set forth that man's inability to will after eternal life. In John 5:40, ye will not come to me that you might have life. We see in man's responsibility to believe the gospel. In Acts 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But then we go to John chapter 12 and verse 39, and we see man's inability to believe the gospel, where John records, therefore they could not believe. So here we have these seemingly contradictory scriptures in which that many times uninformed people, including many of us, either now or in the past or in the future, have taken, and they say, well, I can't understand the one, so I'll take the other, and then I'll just go with that set. And I'll just totally ignore the other passages. Now, I believe that there are two biblical truths which must be equally upheld. On one hand, man's responsibility must be upheld, and on the other hand, man's total disability or inability must be upheld. And in Philippians 2, verse 13, we have, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is man's responsibility. But then we have, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is God's gracious ability, implying that without that gracious ability, man does not have the ability to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. So we see then the picture before us. Now I want to make two quick observations on man's responsibility and man's disability. First, man's responsibility for his moral duty to God must be upheld if the justice of God and his right to command is to be glorified. Secondly, man's sinful disability to perform his moral duty to God must be equally upheld if the grace of God and his right to save is to be glorified. If God's grace is to be glorified, then man's sinful disability must be upheld before people. If God's holy justice and his right as the sovereign ruler to command is to be glorified, then man must be brought face to face. He is responsible to whatsoever God commands. And both of these truths must be upheld if these attributes of God are to be glorified. Just as Jesus Christ was both and is both 100% God and 100% man, so man is 100% responsible and 100% disabled. Now, I cannot explain how Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Even the apostle, who was lifted up into the third heaven and saw things which were not lawful for him to utter, said this is the mystery according to godliness, how that God was manifested in the flesh. Our minds can go so far, and then we must pull off our shoes and bow and say, I don't know how these two meet, but the Scriptures declare them. And thus we must equally declare man's absolute responsibility to God and his total disability, or in other terms, his total depravity to perform his duty to God. Now looking first at what we mean by man's responsibility. What is it that makes man a responsible being? Man's responsibility to obey God's commands on moral issues, now are you listening, are established by the character and the rights of the Creator God, and not by the character and rights of the creature man. What makes you and I responsible is not something in our character and whether or not we decide to obey or not, but it is in the very nature and the character of God to issue a command. It is not based upon our mutable will, but upon His immutable will. And thus, as long as there is a holy God, an unchangeable God, who issues a command on the throne, all of His creatures will remain responsible, irregardless of how many stages or changes they may undergo in their existence. God decides the rules. He made the world. His ball game. And thus we play by His rules. We don't make up the rules as they go along. We don't have that right. We're merely renters, as you please, on this creation. God made the creation. And so we are here at His command. Now let's look at the term responsibility and define it. In dealing strictly tonight with the English word, the word responsibility comes from the shorter basic word respond. And you go to Webster and he tells us that the word respond means to, quote, answer or react to a given command or stimulus. When a person sends forth a command and a person reacts to that command or a stimulus, then they have given a response. Now secondly, we look at the expanded word responsible. And that word means to be accountable or obligated to a duty. We say he or she is a trustworthy person. They are a responsible person, that when the boss gives them an order or a duty to perform, then they can be trusted to perform that duty. So the word respond then means an answer to a given command. Responsibility is that which obligates us to a duty, or responsible is that which obligates us to a duty. Thus, we can come up with this meaning of the word responsibility is the obligation to react in a trustworthy fashion to the command of one to whom we are responsible. Whenever that person who has the right to command issues a command, then we become obligated to respond to that given command. Now let's suppose that I was the God of this temple or of this building, and I made this building. I laid all the blocks in it, and I know what's best for this building. Then you've come here tonight and you're under my authority, and therefore you abide by the rules of this building. Then whatever I command, that makes you responsible. Mark Webb, come to the platform. Face the audience. I asked the Lord for a good illustration to illustrate depravity, and I never realized what a token I mean, right on the front row of all places. Would you put your hands down by your side, please? Stand at attention. Now you notice how obedient that Mr. Webb is to the God of the building. Now, Mr. Webb, you may Take your seat, please. Now, Mark responded to a command which I gave. Now, follow me closely. His responsibility was placed on him the moment I commanded. He became responsible. It was not dependent whether he sat there and decided whether or not he was going to obey. He became responsible the moment that the immutable God of this building laid a duty upon him. And it was not dependent upon whether he liked it, disliked it, whether he was going to veto it or pass it. He was rendered responsible the moment that the God ordered him to accountability. Now, beloved, God has a right to command. And when God gives forth commands, they are that. They are not suggestions. I did not suggest for Mark to take his place up here. I didn't plead with him to take his place up here. When he took his place, he was merely doing what was expected out of him. I was not in obligation to thank him for doing that. I did not owe him a debt of gratitude. He owed me a debt of gratitude because I made him a creature and placed a moral duty upon him. And I get a little weary of modern day religion, which presents God as a God of suggestions and would bring the God who made heaven and earth and all things therein down into an earthly dialogue with the God of Muhammad and the God of Confucius and all of these gods, and have his representatives to get together in a dialogue and work out some type of an agreement whereby that they can cohabit together. There's only one God who commands. And there is none other God beside him. And when he issues forth whatever comes forth from his holy lips, at that moment his creature becomes responsible to that God. And so we do not proclaim a God of suggestions, a God who acts as a president in a democratic society in which his Congress of his substance, of his subjects, have the right to issue the veto power over his commands, or to make him go back and compromise on his budget and then submit a new one. We proclaim a God who is in the heavens, who has the right to do whatever he wills. And whether it be a creature of an angelic form or of a human nature or of a beast of the field or a fish of the sea, whenever he commands, that creature is responsible. And as long as the immutability of God remains true in the heavens and is on the throne, man shall never escape his responsibility to obey whatsoever command that God lays upon him. Now, follow me. God made Adam, and he placed him in the garden in what has been termed the period of innocence or the mutability of the will of Adam. When did Adam become responsible to God? When did he? The moment when God put that tree there and said, Adam, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. This represents my holy moral character. It's here to remind you that I've given you great privileges to rule over all the seas and all the creatures of the animal, mineral, and plant kingdoms. But Adam, I put that there to remind you, you're still my creature. Adam did not become responsible when he fell. He was responsible before he fell. Now stay with me. The holy angels who have never fallen are still under obligation to the moral laws of God's command. Now Adam fell and his state changed. And now he's a fallen creature. But now listen to me. He's still just as responsible as he was before he fell. He lost his ability, but God didn't have to go back and lower his right to command to meet man's ability to respond. And he didn't have to make up a new set of moral laws, which is called the gospel, so that man could be saved on easier terms. Adam, where art thou? What are you doing, Adam? Adam fell, but he was as responsible to his God as he was before he fell. Are you with me? When Adam is regenerated, he is still as responsible to the moral law as when he was in his unregenerate state. He is still as responsible to the moral law of God as he was in his holy state. One more. When Adam is placed in heaven in perfection, he will still be under moral duty to the commands of God. Nothing shall change that. Even the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the cross does not remove Adam from his responsibility to moral duty. Adam is not freed from his moral duty to God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as long as the immutable God is still commanding. The angels that fell are totally set against God. If you want to have an illustration of depravity, see Satan himself. Totally disabled, totally filled with hatred of God, but he's still 100% responsible because God's on the throne. Now this brings us to a further relationship in the Bible to that of the biblical concept of a work. Since man has to respond to the command of God, people then fall into an error in saying, in so many words, that man is saved by his responsibility. You see? Man, and this is what the very essence of the Bible is warring against when it talks about works. Men must have works of obedience to God. But men do not present their works as meritorious in order to gain them a favor with God. And your repentance and faith and your response to Christ, you do not bring that and present that as that which merits the favor of God. It is not that God has done part of the work in grace and now the rest of it must be added by your response. If that's the case, then it is your response which shares the glory with the Savior. Man's responsibility is not his Savior. It is that which renders him accountable before a righteous and holy God. Now the Bible has much to say about works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Are you with me? Not by responses of obedience. Whether it's legal obedience to the moral law or evangelical obedience to the gospel. We do not bring our response of obedience and present that and say, this is what makes me to differ from my neighbor. But we read on, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. There's where the activity is. He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now how often do I hear on the radio and in books evangelical preachers who will really bear down on, we do not believe in salvation by works. You cannot save yourself by works. And then they will turn right around and say, God has done all He can do. It's up to your response. Now listen, what is a work? It's time that we defined our terms here to keep us out of the pit. A work, are you listening? Is a reaction or response to any given command of God.
Thus, we have good works when people give an obedient response to what God commands. And we have bad works when men render a disobedient response to the command of God. A work is merely an action of response to a given command. But the Bible says it is not of our works, lest we boast and say, I'm the one which made myself to differ from my brother. I responded and he hasn't. Now there are two distinct yet related areas in which man is responsible to the commands of God. First, in the commands of God's moral law. Man is 100% responsible in that area. The holy, immutable character of God has so spoken that it is wrong to shed innocent blood. That was wrong when God first made man. It shall always be wrong. And man will never be freed from that by any activity of God, or by any activity of the devil, or by any activity of man himself. Nothing will free him from the absolute immutable character of God, which says it is wrong to shed innocent blood. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Shall not steal. Kill. These are expressions of the moral character of God, which never changes. And thus man is responsible to it, whether he can obey it or not. That's not the issue. The issue is God has a right to command. That's the issue. But secondly, man also is responsible to God to the commands of God's gospel of his Son. And in that gospel, the apostle would speak to a group of philosophers on Mars Hill, and he would say that God sort of winked at you here in the past, but he's now commanded you to repent. And beloved, if I understand the Bible any at all, impenitence is a great sin. If men do not repent, that is a sin against the very command of God who commands them to repent. And if man isn't responsible to repent just because he can't repent, then what does that do to the character of God's right to command? We better shut up. Unbelief is a sin, yea, the most wicked of all sins. We command men to believe in Jesus Christ, because God commands it. So we summarize that man is totally responsible to obey whatsoever comes forth from the words of God's mouth. Now moving on quickly to man's disability or his inability. Man, through his fall in Adam, has now inherited a corrupted nature which is opposed to the glory of God's goodness, and is now inclined to all self-advantage and evil. One of the Bible's main terms in describing this disability is the word cannot. 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 First, we see man cannot see the glory of God. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that before a man can respond to a given stimulus of light, he must have eyes to see the light. Before a man can respond to the kingdom of God and his glory, he first must be given the sight to see the glorious light. An activity of God must precede an activity of man. An ability must restore to man what he has lost in order to enable man to respond to the stimulus which is offered to him in the gospel. And that's why, incidentally, that Jesus dealt with Nicodemus' fallen nature before he lifted up the brazen serpent. You don't begin by preaching the gospel by lifting up the brazen serpent. You begin by establishing man's accountability to his moral duty to God. And then when Nicodemus begins to say, you don't begin by preaching the gospel by lifting up the brazen serpent. You begin by establishing man's accountability to his moral duty to God. And then when Nicodemus begins to say, well, how can this be? How can I enter into my mother's womb? And he begins to feel a little bit of interest. You have a brazen serpent ready there to lift up for him. We begin with man's inability in order to establish the need of a remedy. We don't begin with the remedy and then work backwards. Or else what begins to happen is that you have people responding supposedly to the remedy who've never ever seen the disease. And then they're in your churches. And you start trying to preach these things and they start bucking against you. And they don't understand. Well, I'm a Christian. I went through the baptismal tank. I made my decision. I responded. And now then you're telling me I can't do that. And then the fur begins to be rubbed the wrong way, you see. You go into a doctor's office. He wants to know what the symptoms are before he gives you a remedy. All right? Well, you don't just get up then and lift up Jesus on the cross as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and just say, there it is. Now that leaves the door open for everything. Leaves it for everything. Now man cannot see the glory of God. Secondly, man cannot understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can know them, because they're spiritually discerned. There's another cannot. Man cannot please God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's another cannot. Might I be speaking to an Arminian brother or sister here tonight? I speak to you in love. And you believe that repentance and faith takes place prior to regeneration and is that which brings about the regenerative work of God. May we direct your attention here to these passages here. Here the Apostle Paul says that man in the flesh, in his unregenerate state, cannot please God. Now we're familiar with that. The Apostle states in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Hence, man in his natural state cannot produce the faith. Man cannot please God in his unregenerate state, and without faith he can't please God. So he cannot exercise faith in his natural state. Faith must be the gift of God, imparted by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Man cannot come to Christ. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now we come, man cannot see the glory of God. He cannot receive the things of God. He cannot please God. And he cannot come to Christ. And then somebody comes along and says, well, he can if he wants to. I'll let them work that out. I myself would get myself in the pit, and I don't care how much clawing I could do. I couldn't get myself out of that. God says, cannot, cannot, cannot. And that means a bit disability. Now, there are two pitfalls, though, which a person may stumble into while they are seeking the grace of God, while they are trying to explain how God works in grace. The first is that of the error of what we term the hyper-Calvinist. The extreme Calvinist who reasons like this. Now, he's got all of his scriptures lined up. And then he makes a deduction. Here it is. Since man has no ability to do good until God imparts his grace, then man has no responsibility to any effort to God. And he's boxed himself in a corner. Since man cannot do good until God imparts the ability, the hyper-Calvinist reasons, then man is not responsible to make any effort to obey God. I read a statement from a magazine setting forth the doctrines of grace in which this preacher gave his statement on his confession of faith. Here it is, quote, I do not believe that man has any responsibility in his own salvation, unquote. And if that brother were here tonight, I would say, my brother, if you just change one word in that, I would say amen to it. I do not believe that man has any ability in his own salvation, but I believe that man is absolutely 100% responsible to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And that means that when God commands him to repent and believe, he has a duty to do it. And the hyper-Calvinist has fallen in a pit when he reasons that because man cannot repent and believe, therefore we are doing wrong when we command him to repent and believe, lest he think he has the ability and he becomes a legalist. And so they fall over backwards into a pit. Now this error, though, may be made by those who have a sincere desire to see the grace of God glorified by ascribing all of man's salvation to God. This can be a sincere error by a person who has come to see that salvation is all of God. Therefore, they get sort of bound in their tongue and they're afraid to tell a person to do something lest it gives the implication that man might have some ability and then get all puffed up with what they've done. This can be committed by a sincere person. You have a lot of this in your 16th, 17th century writings of Baptists into that era. Oh, they paint a glorious picture of the salvation of God by grace, but they do not believe, and I may be speaking to some tonight, that it is man's duty to exercise faith. Because they say, since man cannot provide faith until God regenerates, you cannot hold him accountable to his duty. But as long as God commands, then man is responsible. And whether a man responds or not, when God says believe in the gospel, that makes that man accountable before God. And it's our duty to proclaim that God. But this error, on the other hand, may be made by those who have an insincere motive to excuse their disobedience by claiming disability. But since I can't do anything, and God's predestined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, nothing I can do about it, I'll just sit here, and one of these days, if I'm one of the elect, then he'll strike me and everything will be all right. Listen, when the parable was given of the woman who lost the coin, the Bible says when she became aware she'd lost that coin, she went to work to find it. She put forth activity to find it. She didn't sit down and say, well, I guess God predestined for me to lose this coin, and therefore one of these days it'll show up. I could be passive and indifferent toward my duty to seek and to find it. Listen, if you're here like that, that'll be one of the greatest indications you're not one of God's elect. And if you don't have enough interest to seek the Lord, that may be a great interest that God's just going to go past your house and go over to Lydia's house and open up her heart. You have a responsibility. Now, there are two practical effects of this error. Number one, it paralyzes evangelistic effort. I know brethren in the ministry that are scared to death to call upon a man to repent and believe. And we've already dealt with that somewhat. Lest that it gives them the impression that if they repented and believed, they might do it of their own free will and ability. And therefore, they have no gospel to proclaim, no duty to enforce, because they have dug a pit for themselves. But listen, there's a more serious error than that. This error robs God of his glory as a creator to command. Listen to me. This self-seeking, lustful, hell-bound generation needs to be brought face to face. There's a God in the heaven who has the right to tell them what to do. And just because they can't do it, if we fail to command, beloved, we don't uphold the glory of God. And if you bound yourself and boxed yourself in a little box because you see the sets of scriptures dealing with man's inability, and therefore you're afraid to go out into the highways and byways and to the homes or in the pulpits and exhort men to repent and believe the gospel, then you just stop and think what you're doing. You are holding back the glory of God to command. And that's a grievous error. That's a grievous error. Now then, moving on quickly, the Arminian error on the other side of the road. The essence of this error reasons like this, that since God commands a man to respond, then man must have the ability to respond. And thus it is man's response of obedience which merits the reward of God's favor, of grace. It is man's response of obedience what turns on the spigot of God's grace. And therefore God can't do anything until man responds. And this all stems from this reasoning that since God commands a man to respond, deduction, he must have the ability of his own free will to respond. This was the hope of the Pharisee in Luke 18, verse 12. What was he presenting to his God? He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, what was he doing? He had been encountered by the fact that God had commanded him to fast. He had been confronted by the fact that God had commanded him to give his tithes. And thus it was his duty to respond. And so the Pharisee said, look, Lord, here's my fasting, here's my tithing, here's my response. And thus his trust was not in God, but in his ability to present the response which God commanded him to. Now this error may be committed by also a sincere heart that realizes that he must respond in obedience to God's command, but is unaware that his obedience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit applying the merits of Christ's death to him. Read Spurgeon's conversion experience. I give you my own. God did a work in my life, and he shut my mouth as an atheist when a minister came by one day, and I was arguing with that man, and suddenly I quit arguing, and I found myself as a sinner. Suddenly something had changed there, and I found out that I wanted the Savior, which he had offered to me so many times before. I didn't know what all was going on. But I know that the gospel told me through that messenger I must repent and believe. And I believe to this day I sincerely laid hold of faith in Jesus Christ. But it was through many, many dangers, trials, and fears that I had to already come before I saw that God got up ahead of me that day and opened up my heart, and that my response came not from old Adam's will, but from God's regenerative will. Now this may be a sincere error, but when unsound preaching, that when sinners are exhorted to repent and believe, and they are convicted by the regenerating work of the Spirit and made alive in Christ, and they respond, they may commit this error sincerely. Do not we believe as Calvinistic people that regeneration originates in the subconscious of man, and man becomes conscious? The wind blows, and then man sees the results of it. So it is possible for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to work in an individual's life and bring him to a response to saving faith in the gospel without him necessarily becoming fully aware at that moment where his response came from. He woke up and there it is. There it is. And he gives it to God. And then he is informed, as someone takes Apollos aside and says, my brother, I want to correct your theology a little bit and instruct you more fully in the things of God. To who you give the glory to for your response. But then this error may be committed by a proud heart that desires to boast in its self-achievement that a person can save himself by his response. And that's what's being done in our day. We have very few people that are being taught that man can save himself by legal obedience to the moral law of God. But we have masses which are being taught that man can save himself by evangelical obedience, presenting his own repentance and faith as the Savior's. And I fear for that. If God won't accept legal obedience, he will not accept evangelical obedience. Read the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. It is not even infused righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. And repentance and faith are acts of a godly man. But God declares the ungodly justified. So we do not even bring our own response of repentance and faith and lay that down before the throne. And when God says, Jim Gables, what right do you have to enter into my presence? And I say, here in one hand I bring my repentance, and in the other hand I bring my faith. No, no, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Could my tears forever flow? These for sin cannot atone, thou must save, and thou alone. I do not bring tears of repentance. I must repent that I don't bring that as my meritorious favor to God. That is God's work in me. Now, man's obedient response is either the fruit of God's work, now listen, or else it is that which causes God to work. Think it through. Man's obedient response is either the fruit of God's work, or else it is that which causes and frees God to give him a chance to work. Man's obedient response is either the fruit of God's grace, or else it is that which merits the reward of God's grace. And so the Pharisee might come and he might say, here is my obedience to the Ten Commands, God. Or the rich young ruler may come and say, all of these have I kept from my youth up, Lord. Here's my ticket into your presence. And then the modern day church person will say, here's my repentance and my faith, here's my ticket. And there's not a dime's bit of difference. Not a dime's bit of difference. It's what you're trusting in, and you don't trust in your own faith. That is a response, but that is the fruit of God's grace, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good responses, which God hath before ordained that shall come to pass. So we must be careful who gets the credit for the throne work. Now there are two practical effects of the Arminian error. Number one, it allows a place for human boasting. And if we see that, that will destroy you. It will destroy you when you see that you are actually can be trusting in your own repentance and faith, and saying, that's what made me to differ from my brother. Peter didn't say that. Peter didn't say, the reason I'm in heaven, the reason Judas is down there in his own place, is because I responded. Now, Peter didn't get there without a response. But his response was not his Savior. You get it? Man's responsible, but that's not his Savior. He needs someone outside of himself to save. Now then, the other practical effect of this error is that it robs Christ of his glory to save. And it causes Christ to have to share the redemptive work of the cross with the response of man's faith. So it becomes grace plus faith, grace plus repentance, or with whatever religious system you're in, just add more responses. And you add that with the grace of God, and then you have a worked out salvation. What's the conclusion of all of this? Let us then seek and trust the grace of God to enable us to obey the commands of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Let us preach of God, who is worthy of an obedient response from men, and let us equally preach of God, who imparts the grace to produce the obedient response which he desires. Don't fall into the pit of the hyper-Calvinist to say we can't command because man can't respond. And don't fall into the error of the Arminian and says that because God commands, then man must have an ability to respond. Let us oppose the glory of God's justice and the glory of his grace. They cannot shell his temple, nor dynamite his throne. They cannot bomb his city, nor rob him of his own. They cannot take him captive, nor strike him deaf and blind, nor starve him to surrender, nor make him change his mind. They cannot cause him panic, nor cut off his supplies. They cannot take his kingdom, nor hurt him with their lives. Though all the world be shattered, his truth remains the same, his righteous law still potent, and sovereign still his name. Though we face war and struggle and feel their golden rod, we know above all confusion, there always will be God. Preach both of these truths. Get modern man to bow down in accountability to the one who's commanded him, and then give him a hope in the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross to save.
Amen.